All right. Well, let's open to Isaiah chapter 42. I can't remember actually where we stopped in Isaiah 41. I'm going to just do a quick recap. But you had a lot of notes to study over the last few weeks. So I hope that you have delved into those. Remember that it's always important for you to do your own research in the scripture. It's good to trust your teacher, but always trust and verify. Always check it out in the scripture. Make sure that you are convicted and convinced by your own research of the truth. All right, so let's open to chapter 42. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Thanks for gathering us together this evening, this beautiful spring evening. Thank you for life and liberty and the opportunity to know you and love you and serve you. I just pray that as we open your word tonight, God, the Holy Spirit would perform spiritual surgery in our souls, because none of us come without need for further purification and further conformity to the image of your Son and our Savior. So, Father, we just pray that you will accomplish that which you alone can do. Help us to receive the truth by faith and to rest in the promise that you will make it come alive in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before I get into the text, I might just give you a kind of a quick mission update. I can't remember how much we told you about our Pakistan mission, but the Pakistan mission was very successful. We always anticipate when we go on a mission attack. Sometimes it happens before, sometimes it happens during, sometimes it happens after. When it happens before, we always figure that it's an attempt to disrupt the mission. Kind of the same when it happens in the middle. If it comes at the end, it's always, I think, designed to rob us of the joy that we have for the things that have been done. And this time around, we've kind of been hit all the way through, before, during, and after. So while we were in Pakistan, I think I may have told you, I bit down on a bone and broke a tooth. I had half of my tooth wobbling in my mouth. Ultimately had to have that. That was the first night. We got there at midnight. We arrived in Lahore somewhere around 8 o'clock. We got to Faisal's place by midnight. The ladies had prepared some nice chicken and rice for us. And on the second bite, everyone heard the crack in my tooth. So I finally had to have that pulled. Came back. We only had a couple of weeks before leaving for India. And lo and behold, I ended up with a visa problem on my visa, and therefore found out as we were at the ticket counter that I could not go to India, and I had to send Nan on ahead. The day before she left for India, she was in a car wreck. She got hit from behind, totaled our truck. I think there were five or six vehicles all slammed together. Fortunately, she came through without any major problem other than a little whiplash. Amen. So that happened the day before. Then the day of leaving, we have the visa problem. I had to wave goodbye to her and send her on her way. And she had applied, did a quick application of a e-visa for me, which came in, supposed to come in within 24 hours. I think it came in, 3 days later. I had to miss the pastor's conference. She was able to speak to the ladies. I think they had about 250 pastors and maybe 300 women at the session with the ladies. Mm-hmm. Right? No?
That was Pakistan.
Okay.
Under pastors,
65 ladies. Okay. I was able to speak to the pastors by Zoom one session. So I just was kind of able to go over everything that I was going to teach in an abbreviated form. I finally got over to India in time. After about 36 hours of flying, I arrived at, 5 o'clock in the morning. They loaded me up, and off we go for a two-hour drive to a remote village where we were able to gather with the people there, and we had a great day with them. And then we headed out the next day to Nagaland. Fortunately, we were able to catch the helicopter. Your options in Nagaland is you either go in by helicopter, which is a 45-minute flight, or you go in by vehicle, which is 10 to 12 hours. So obviously it was nice to catch the helicopter in, but it was storming when we had to leave, and therefore we had to do the slow, windy mountain drive for 10 hours or so coming out. Somehow between Nagaland and home, and I don't even know how I did it, I've injured my knee, so I've been hobbling around like an old cripple. I don't know if my knee's going out on me or if I just injured it somehow, twisted it. You know, when you're sitting for 30, mm-hmm. It actually took us 5 days to get home.
Wow.
We had one day driving from the school to Tun Sang. We had then Tun Sang the next day, 10 hours to Dimapur. And then the next day, Dimapur to Calcutta, Calcutta to Hyderabad. And then the day after that, Hyderabad to London. And then the next day, London to Phoenix. So we were traveling as much as we were with the people. But we did have a great time with the students at the Theological College. We were able to catch up with one young student who's graduated and is now working in remote and dangerous areas in Burma. So you might just remember M Song. If you can remember M Song, that's not his real name, but it'll be easier for you to remember. Very brave young man going into a war-torn country and serving in some very remote, difficult places. So we were able to catch up with all the students. We actually support 14 students at the theological school. We pay their school fees, their food, their book fees, everything. We take care of that, and some of them are going to graduate, so we're going to see if we can increase our support in the coming year and maybe bring in a few more new students. So pray for the theological school, and just pray for all the people we were with, that they'll continue to grow in grace and truth. All right.
How about Fassel's daughter?
Okay, I really don't want to go into that one on as I'm being recorded here.
Okay.
They're back home.
Oh, good.
Yeah, that's the good news.
Yeah.
All right. So, in your last notes, and I'm sure you probably haven't brought them with you, but you may remember on page 69, I gave you over 30 references of prophecies in Isaiah concerning the coming of the Messiah. There they are on page 69. I hope that you've looked those up. You'll remember that chapter 41 begins with a reference to Cyrus. Cyrus, known as Cyrus the Great, will not be named until we get into Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. But the fascinating thing is that he's named in those two references 150 years before he was born. So amazing prophecy. And then, of course, in verses 17 to 20, it talks about the restoration of the land during the millennial kingdom. Verses 21 to 24 talk about the futility of idol worship. And then in verses 25 to 29 of that chapter, we actually have references to John the Baptist. You'll remember that he says in verse 27, "The first time I said to Zion, 'Look, there they are,' I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings." You'll remember, of course, that John comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So he's bringing good tidings. And that, of course, leads on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we pick up now in chapter 42. Let me read for you the first four verses. Quite amazing, really, as far as prophecy is concerned. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. We'll look at some of that in detail, but at the top of page 71 that I just gave you, just a quick review. With the beginning of chapter 40, you remember that we're in the second major section of the book. Mm-hmm. You remember the first 39 chapters, we often call the Old Testament section of Isaiah because they're dealing with Israel and they're dealing with Old Testament issues. When we get to chapter 40, with the coming of the ministry of John the Baptist, we're actually in a section that is predominantly prophecy regarding New Testament events. So we sometimes refer to chapter 40 and following as the New Testament section of the book of Isaiah. Really quite astounding, the prophecies that are here. And to break this section down to the end of the book, chapter 40 to 48, we have the purpose of peace. The purpose of peace. And in chapters 49 to 57, the Prince of Peace. And then in chapter 59 to 66, the program of peace. And we'll get into that as we go along. It's interesting that both in chapter 48, verse 22, and 57, verse 21, we have the phrase, "There is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked." So that's a warning to those who reject Christ. In 41, 1 and 2, we begin with the first reference to, I've already mentioned that, we had a reference to Cyrus. And in point 3 of your review notes, the focus shifts to John the Baptist, as I just mentioned, but your notes say chapter 44, verse 27, you need to correct that to chapter 41, verse 27. That's in point 3, chapter 41, 27. So really the stage is kind of set, if you will. Chapters 40 and 41 set the stage with the coming of John the Baptist and introducing the coming of the Messiah. Think of the prophecies that are fulfilled just in verse 1. You have the notes there in front of you. Behold my servant, John 4:34, Hebrews 3:2. Pick up on the servant idea. Whom I uphold, John 5:26 tells us that the Father upholds the Son, my elect one, 1 Peter 2:6, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. A whole bunch of New Testament references here. Matthew 3:16 and 17, Luke 2:40, Luke 3:21, Luke 4:1, 14, 18, and 19. And then finally, the reference, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, Matthew 4:15, 12:18, and 21, Mark 10:42, and Luke 2:32. Quite a lot of prophecy in one verse. I thought I would share with you something. We, of course, just came back from Pennsylvania. We had a wonderful conference at Fairview Bible Church in Erie, Pennsylvania. Actually, at Fairview, but outside of Erie. Great, great group. One of the best churches, one of the most balanced, thriving, wonderful churches that I know of across the country. While there, fellow pastor Mark Scott shared something with me I thought, since we're talking here about fulfilled prophecy, you would find interesting. He asked a question. He has an AI program that he calls Ezekiel. And so he asked this question, "Hey, Ezekiel, if you were to use all the resources available to you, which is honestly a vast amount, and you had to make one wager on the validity of God's holy word in written form, also known as the Bible, what would your conclusion be? He sent this to me. This is Ezekiel's answer, the AI answer. I'm going to answer you straight, not fluffy, not hedged. If I had access to all historical data, manuscript evidence, prophetic claims, internal consistency, philosophical coherence, and lived impact across history, and I had to make one wager, I would bet on the Bible being what it claims to be, the Word of God. Not because of one argument, but because of the convergence of evidence. And then he says, let me show you in a way you can feel and preach. I might just pause here long enough to say there's a very dangerous trend happening across America. Pastors are not studying. They're taking a chapter like Isaiah 42, and they're going into AI and saying, give me a 45-minute message on Isaiah 42, and out it pops, and that's what they're preaching on Sunday morning. Number one, it's leaving out the work that they need to do. They're not being faithful. Number two, it's leaving out the Holy Spirit. And there will come a point where AI will begin to turn things around. And that's going to be very, very dangerous. So I don't believe in ever using it for that, but I'm sharing this with you just because I thought it was interesting. So he gives several reasons. Again, AI, personifying it, I'm calling it him, but the AI program says, the first reason is the unity problem, which should not exist. The Bible has over 40 authors written over 1,500 years on different continents, languages, and cultures, and yet it has one consistent message. God is holy, man is sinful, redemption is necessary, a Savior is coming. That kind of unity doesn't happen naturally, to have that kind of unity. That's not just impressive, it's unexplainable. Point two, he uses predictive prophecy. And he says this is where it gets uncomfortable for the skeptics. We're not talking about vague statements. We're talking about the book of Daniel giving the timeline to the very day that Messiah would enter Jerusalem. We know that as the day of the triumphal entry. Isaiah in the 6th century before Christ gave us down to that day. By the way, that's why Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and said that you should have known the time of your visitation, but you did not. So the Daniel timeline, Isaiah 53, of course, we have the suffering servant. Micah 5:2, we have Bethlehem as the place of his birth. Psalm 22, the crucifixion imagery before crucifixion even existed. Then Jesus shows up and fulfills them all, not one, not two, dozens, actually about 300. There are approximately 300 prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Christ alone. He says this would be equivalent to me placing one in 10 with what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sets of three zeros. 1 in 10 to the 18th power, I think. He uses a statement that was made by, what was the guy's name? I'll think of it here in a minute. Mathematician, Stoner, Peter Stoner. Peter Stoner was a mathematician, and he's the one who came up with this calculation. 1 in 10 to the 57th power is the way he put it. The AI answer here is not quite accurate to Peter Stoner's statement. He said, if you fill the state of Texas a foot deep with silver dollars and mark one of them and send someone into the state to find that one, their chance of finding it would be equal to the chance that Jesus could fulfill those prophecies. So that's pretty staggering. All right. So that's predictive prophecy. Then he says manuscript reliability, which is historically unmatched. The Bible is the most attested ancient document in existence. There are thousands of Greek manuscripts, actually about 20,000. The Old Testament is preserved with extreme precision. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which predated the Masoretic text by 1,000 to 1,200 years, shows that the manuscripts were transmitted accurately over all that time. This is compared to Plato, who we only have 7 copies of, Tacitus, only 20 copies. With the Bible, we have thousands and thousands and thousands of copies. So we have manuscript reliability. Fourth, the person of Jesus. And he says this is the center. You can't just deal with the Bible. You have to deal with Jesus. Historically, he existed. He was crucified. His followers believed he rose. That belief exploded globally. And here's the key. They didn't gain power by it. They died for it. Pretty interesting. By the way, there is more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for any other ancient event. No other ancient event is attested with the volume of information, even from unbelieving Roman sources. So there's a lot of information out there. Fifth, he says philosophical coherence. The Bible answers the biggest questions. Why is there evil? Why do we have a conscience? Why do we long for justice? Why do we feel broken? And it answers them consistently from Genesis to Revelation. In transformational power, no other book has shaped civilizations, changed lives across every culture, sustained people in suffering, created movements of sacrifice and love. And that doesn't prove it alone, but it certainly reinforces everything else. So here's his conclusion. If I weigh chance, human invention, myth development versus unified authorship, fulfilled prophecy, historical reliability, theological consistency, the most reasonable conclusion is the Bible is not merely human. This is not stepping out in blind faith. This is informed trust. I did not just choose to believe the book. I became convinced that the book is true. If I had to wager, if I had to stake everything on the Bible being true, reliable, and divinely inspired, I would believe it because it's true, because God is real, because Jesus is Lord, because salvation is necessary, eternity is real. The real gamble is not believing the Bible. The real gamble is ignoring it. So I thought that was pretty good. I thought I would just share that with you. And I wanted to read through it because there are a lot of people that get these classes online and they don't always get the notes. And so I thought that was a pretty convincing display. So let's just back up and look here at verses 1-4 for a minute. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. That's quite interesting. My elect one. Have you ever had a discussion, a debate, or maybe an argument with people on the topic of election? I'm sure you've run into some folks who take the position that election means that God chose who would go to heaven and who would go to hell before history even began. And if he chose you, you can't resist it. And if he didn't choose you, there's nothing you can do to get it done. They even like to quote a biblical phrase. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's one of the phrases that they love to quote. What they don't realize when they quote that phrase, they're shooting down their own argument. And I'm going to show you shortly why that is true. Here we have the first occurrence of the word elect. There is a principle of hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is the science of biblical interpretation. And there's a principle of hermeneutic that is called the law of first mention. The law of first mention says that when a word first occurs in the Bible, it is definitive of how that word is going to be used. In other words, you want to look carefully. You look, for example, where is the first time that we find grace? Well, the first time we find grace is in the story of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what did it do for him? Well, it delivered him and his family from the flood. That's quite a definitive idea of the idea of grace. The first time, for example, that we find the word worship in the Bible is in Genesis 22, And that's where Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah and was willing to sacrifice him in obedience to God. And he said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship.
Amen.
So it tells us that worship involves a little bit more than just feeling good or clapping our hands or singing. It involves some sacrifice. It involves commitment and it involves obedience. Well, here we have the word elect. And who is the first person who was ever elect? Well, obviously, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the elect one. As a matter of fact, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Well, if you will hold your place here and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Lots of great truth is covered in the little book of Ephesians. It's probably one of the most theologically dense books in the entire New Testament.
Amen.
Some commentators have referred to Ephesians as the Alps of the epistles. In other words, you don't get any higher than in the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father. And by the way, from verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence.
What?
It is one sentence in the Greek, verse 3 to verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places where?
In Christ.
In Christ. Just as he chose us in him. The word chose is the same word for elect. He chose us in him. We are elect in him. The key is in him. Okay? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Isaiah says, behold my elect one. Once again, our little diagram, the parenthesis of history, eternity past, history, eternity future. Time is divided by the cross. We call this Old Testament and we call this New Testament. We know that Scripture breaks it down even more finely, but this is good for us. Whether you're living here in the Old Testament, and of course, people in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to the cross. We are living somewhere here. We are saved by looking back. But the key is always the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before history began, there was a conference in heaven before history began. God the Father is the author of the plan of salvation. What does he say? If you move on, verse 5 says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you. I, the Father, the Lord, have called you, the Son, my servant, the elect one, chosen before the foundation of the world for what? The Father chose the Son to play the pivotal role in human history of accomplishing the plan of redemption. The Father is the author of the plan. The Lord Jesus Christ executes the plan. He comes into the world as a member of the human race, puts on himself human flesh, as we're told in Philippians chapter 2, humbles himself even more. I mean, it was a big step to humble himself from his throne in heaven down to this earth. But then he gets down on this earth and he humbles himself even more to go to the cross for you and I, to die for sinful men and women, to die for people who scoffed at him, mocked at him, even on the cross, even in the agony of it, praying for the very people that put him there. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And all the while that he walked on this earth and lived a perfect and a sinless life, God the Holy Spirit empowered him. And we see all of this right here in our text. Amazing prophecy being fulfilled from the beginning of this chapter. So, my elect one, the election took place here. And election involves a choice and a calling. Mm-hmm. A choice and a calling. He was chosen for the cross. Later, we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Well, people that don't understand election read that and they go, oh, well, you better try really hard to be a good Christian to make sure that you truly are a Christian. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying with your position in Christ, you have a calling. Every one of us has work to do. Every one of us has been given spiritual gifts. God intends for us to play a part in his marvelous plan, and therefore we should be very diligent to make sure that our calling is fulfilled by our submission and obedience to the plan of God. Because he is elect, all who are in him share his election. He is the Son of God. We are called sons of God. Why? Because we are, Paul's favorite phrase, by the way, theologically, this is the most theologically important phrase Paul uses. You know what it is?
Ready?
In Christ. Two little words, in Christ.
Amen.
And you read it in every different format. In Christ, in him, in whom. Let's go back. I turned away from Ephesians, but go back to Ephesians just a moment there in chapter 1. By the way, beginning with verse 3, clear up to the end of the third chapter, there are between 36 and 40 prized spiritual possessions that are given to you and me. 36 to 40. Notice, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He has blessed us. It doesn't say he's going to. He has. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessings that belong to the heavenly realm have been given to us in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Let me comment on that. When God chose the Son to go to the cross and accomplish salvation, he automatically chose everyone who would ultimately be in him. You know how Paul uses the argument that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of his father Abraham? If you choose Abraham, you've chosen everyone who comes from Abraham, right? If God chooses Christ, he includes everyone who will be in Christ. I hope this is not too confusing for you. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ah, now we get into predestination. Some are predestined to go to heaven. Some are predestined to go to hell. False. The word predestined is P-R-O-H-O-R-I-Z-O. Does that look familiar? We get horizon from it. Prahorizo. beforehand, pra, horizo, to set a boundary. Predestined when? We are predestined. Where do we have all of our spiritual blessings?
In Christ.
Where do we have our election?
In Christ.
Where do we have our spiritual provisions and supplies?
In Christ.
Where is our predestination? It's in Christ. What he's using the word predestination for, God does not predestine people to believe. He predestines those who believe to certain privileges. When you believe, it has already been ordained that you're going to have certain privileges. We are not predestined to eternal life or condemnation.
Now, is that because God gave us a free will?
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Free will has to have a choice. Free will, by the way, is the issue all the way through human history. It was, why did God put two trees in the garden? Because if you only have one, there's no choice, is there? There's a tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One of them is for blessing. One of them contains a curse. Don't eat from that one. He gave them all the information that they needed. And of course, they exercised their free will the wrong way. What does it mean that we are predestined here to the adoption of sons? When anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they who were not in the family are now adopted in the family. Adoption in the ancient world had two different expressions. We think of adoption as adopting a child that is not ours. Well, that's what God does with us the moment we believe. We who were not his child become his child. But there's another sense of adoption. The Roman sense is when the young man came to the point of maturity where he would be considered an adult. It would be the equivalent of the Jewish bar mitzvah. They called it adoption. Up until that point, he wore the robe of a child. At the point of his adoption, where he became recognized as an adult, he was given the toga virilis, which was the toga of a young man, and they called that adoption. So you can look at it as not being his child and now becoming his child. You can also see it in the sense of being his child and be given certain privileges and rights that you never had before. Okay?
Amen.
Ephesians goes on and on. As I said, it goes all the way down to verse 14, but verses 13 and 14 are a good way to wrap up the section. In him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. You have a guaranteed inheritance because you are an adopted child, and that is just one of the 36 to 40 privileges that are given to you in the first three chapters. We don't have time to go through all of that, of course. One more passage I want you to look at. I told you earlier that people who argue for unconditional election, they call it, meaning that God just picks who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Many are called, few are chosen. They say this is why the gospel goes out and people hear it, but they can't believe it. They don't have the ability because only the chosen are able to believe it. Well, let's put that to the test. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22. Because, believe it or not, the highest possible authority is going to shoot down that idea. Speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus tells us a very interesting parable in Matthew 22. Verse 1 says, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Sound familiar? He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Obviously, they made a choice. They exercised their free will or volition, whichever you want to call it, and they said, I'm not willing to come. Verse 4, again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. They made light of it. They went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. Obviously, we have here a parallel of the prophets, how the prophets were treated. What were the prophets doing? They were inviting people to come to a banquet, to enter into a right relationship with God. Verse 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Did that happen? It indeed happened in 70 AD when Titus the Roman with the 5th, 10th, and 15th Roman legions surrounded Jerusalem, besieged the city, broke through the wall, tore down the temple, and slaughtered the people. That's exactly what happened. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Why were they not worthy? Because they excluded themselves, right? They were not worthy. Verse 9, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here with a wedding garment? A lot of people are troubled by how could this happen? How could someone who was not a believer make it to the wedding banquet? Well, there's two things that you need to understand. They're not actually at the wedding banquet yet. They're at the early feast. When it says in verse 4, I have prepared my dinner, the word is actually not dinner. It's the early meal. In the ancient world, if you were putting on a feast and you invited a lot of people, some people would come from nearby, some people would come from further away. I'm sure you've had this happen when you've invited people over and they start showing up 2 hours early. Well, they would prepare an early meal so that the people who came could sit down and they could be socializing and having fellowship, and then people would just kind of, what we would call finger food, hors d'oeuvres, whatever, they would snack. And so here is this guy who doesn't have the wedding garment, obviously a picture of an unbeliever. He said, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to tell you, there are a lot of bad interpretations that have been made on this. And one of them is, if you are not a really top-notch Christian, you might go to heaven, but you're not going to be allowed to be close to the Lord. You're going to be out there in the outer darkness. It's actually called the outer darkness teaching. There's a guy that's written a book that's about 2 inches thick that is so full of malarkey and baloney, I couldn't even believe it. He uses passages like this and misconstrues and cobbles together ideas that are absolutely ridiculous. So why do we have this guy without a wedding garment at the feast, and what does it represent? Well, believe it or not, it actually happened. It actually happened. And it happened with the Lord Jesus. And it happened in the upper room. And they were having the introduction to the wedding feast, what we call the Lord's table, communion. And Jesus was breaking the bread, and he was pouring out the wine, but he did something before that. He gave a morsel to someone at the table, and said, "What you do, do quickly." And who was it? It was Judas. Before the Lord celebrated the communion supper with the disciples, he cast, well, he didn't cast him out. Judas wanted to go out. "What you do, do quickly," Jesus said to him. And at that moment, we're told Satan entered into Judas and he left. So, you know, the Lord oftentimes, he knows everything that's going to happen. So he can tell a parable and he can weave things into it that are going to happen as true events later on. And this is one instance of how that actually played out. But I want you to notice there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that's certainly true for Judas. What does verse 14 say? "Many are called, but few are chosen." This is Jesus saying it. And he's saying it at the end of his parable. And what was his parable about? It was about sending out servants to invite people to come. We would say, "Whosoever will may come. Come and join the king. Come and celebrate with his son. Come and join the wedding procession." And people say, "No, I've got a business. No, I have something else. My farm needs work." Or, you know, whatever excuse people make is their own decision. They were not willing to come. Who makes the decision who comes and who doesn't? The individual. And that's why every soul ultimately will stand before the Lord and answer, not for how good did you live your life, but did you claim the life that the Savior brought to give us, that he bought with his sacrifice? The plan of salvation is made the most simple message and the most simple plan in all of history, because God wants every person to have the opportunity to have eternal life. It is not believe and be baptized. It is not believe and join the church. It is not believe and stop sinning. How many of you here have stopped sinning? I hear this all the time. Repent of all your sins. Did you know that that's never found in the Bible? That phrase is not found in the Bible. And people say, "Repent of your sins and come to Jesus." If I could repent of my sins, why would I need Jesus? Right? We come to him because we are sinners. And as children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, gifted with the gift of eternal life, we are going to struggle with sin until the day we enter his presence. But we don't have to wallow in it. Amen. We don't have to stay in it. That's why he's provided us the provision of confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And when he forgives and cleanses, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to back up from 1 John 1:9 to 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. Amen. Don't just confess it and then go sin again. Confess it and get back in fellowship and walk in the light and in obedience to the word. Are you going to fall again? Of course you are. What do you do when you fall? Yeah. Dust yourself off, pick yourself back up, claim the provisions of his grace, and make a commitment to continue to follow, to study his word, to apply it to your life. Mm-hmm. So, many are called, few are chosen. Right there you have the doctrine of election. Multitudes and multitudes hear the message. There are relatively few who believe. Many simply will not come. And it's a tragedy. When we travel overseas and we see the multitudes, you go to India and it is just, I used to joke that the reason, if you go out on the streets of Bombay or Hyderabad or Calcutta at 2 o'clock in the morning, the streets are jammed with people. I used to joke that the reason there's so many people up moving in the night is because India has so many people in it, they can't all lay down at the same time. And sometimes it seems that way. And you look on those multitudes and you look at their devotion to idols and the sacrifices they make for the sake of idols and false gods and the religion that they play out in their lives of fear of the gods that they serve. And here is the message. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Mm-hmm. And people laugh, scoff, shrug it off, turn away, and all we can do is share the message. So that is a quick, brief overview of verse 1.
Good.
How about that? Notice it says in verse 2, he will not cry out nor raise his voice. What was that?
Turn the clock back. Let's stay.
Yeah. He will not cry out or raise his voice or cause his voice to be heard in the street. In other words, he's not out there screaming. The Lord Jesus spoke in common, simple, quiet, patient language. Why does it say in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench? Any idea what that means? Did you ever stop and think that you are the bruised reed? We're all bruised reeds. What is a bruised reed? Well, a reed is something easily broken. A bruised reed is a reed that is almost already broken. Very, very fragile. A smoking flax. Not quite burst into flame, just barely, just a little bit of spark, just a little bit of heat. He will not quench it. He's talking about your faith and your life. He's talking about the fact that he knows how weak and how frail we are. That little, tiny, smoking flax of our faith, he's not going to quench it. He's not going to despise the weak. He's not going to turn away from those who struggle. He's going to continue to uphold us, to strengthen us, and that bruised reed will be made strong, and that smoking flax will burst into fire. That's what he wants to do in your life and my life, to take us out of our weakness and make us strong, to take us with a faltering faith, maybe a questioning faith, and light it on fire so that we can become light and salt to those around us. He will not fail or be discouraged. Anyone else but him would have given up. Till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. It's very interesting that even in these verses, we have quotes in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I know it's right there on your notes. Let me just see if I can find it here for you. The whole section is quoted in Matthew 3, 1 to 3, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. You've got a lot of references there. If you will, we might just turn to Matthew 12. Let's look at that one. Matthew 12, 18. Remember, by the way, sometimes we lose sight of this. We are reading a manuscript that was written in the 6th century before Christ by the prophet Isaiah. And here is the fulfillment, Matthew 12, 15. The Pharisees are plotting to destroy Jesus. So in verse 15, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, yet he warned them not to make him known. The last thing that Jesus did, and this puzzles many people, he didn't go around saying all the time, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. Why? Well, what did he do? You remember the story when John the Baptist was in prison before Herod killed him? And John began to doubt. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? The greatest prophet who ever walked the face of the earth, and in prison he's beginning to doubt his own message. It just shows that bruised reed smoking flax picture all over again. And he sends two of his servants to the Lord Jesus, and they come to him and they say, John sent us to you to ask this question. Are you he that we expect, or do we look for another? In other words, are you the Messiah or not? You remember how Jesus answered? Well, I can't believe after all I did for John the Baptist, and here he's doubting me already. No. What did he do? In that very hour, he healed the sick, he raised up the crippled, he gave sight to the blind, he gave hearing to the deaf, and he turns to John's two disciples and says, tell John what you have seen. That's his answer. Why? Because his credentials were what he did in fulfillment of Scripture. He was not going to run around telling everybody, I'm him, I'm him, all you guys need to follow me. No. If you know your Bible, if you know the Scriptures, and you watch what I'm doing, there will be no doubt in your mind. So, here we are. Verse 17 of Matthew 12, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. So there you have the fulfillment of the section that we're in Isaiah. And that brings us to verses 5 through 9. I'm just going to hit this quickly. This is the promise from the Father to the Son. Verse 1 begins with the fact that the Father has chosen the Son to execute the plan of salvation. Here the Father makes some promises to the Son. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk. By the way, breath and spirit in Greek and Hebrew are the same. It is the word wind or breath. When Jesus said, for example, to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it will. Well, it could be wind, breath, or spirit. All of those words are the same. I, the Lord, verse 6, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And he says a very interesting thing here, my glory I will not give to another. God the Father is talking here to the Son, and he says, my glory I will not give to another. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses use this to say that there can only be one God, there cannot be a Trinity, and Jesus is not God, he is a God. I asked one of them, how many gods do you guys have? He didn't answer me. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, new things I declare before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. So again, God, as the author of creation and the plan of redemption, sends the Son in righteousness and sustains him in his ministry. The covenant, of course, that he is offering is to the people and to the Gentiles. The people is a reference to Israel. The Gentiles, of course, a reference to the church. Before the cross, Israel is the agent of God working on this earth. After the cross, the agent changes. Israel has rejected him. The agent becomes the church. The church being made up of every member of the body of Christ. You remember in Matthew 16, 18, on this rock, I will build my church. And that all began, of course, on the day of Pentecost, and continues to the present time. My glory I will not give to another. Turn to John chapter 1. John 1, 1 to 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God and was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What we just spoke about a few moments ago. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word that was with God, this Word that was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. God said, I will not give my glory to another. Here we have Jesus Christ being the glory of God. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal, and all share the same essence. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. Now, I know that you can rack your brain to try to fully comprehend the Trinity, and people say, well, Trinity is not found in the Bible. Well, there are a whole lot of words that we use that are not found in the Bible. The concept is found in the Bible, and that is when Jesus said, go therefore into all nations and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the, in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus has the inherent glory of God because he is God. If he were not God, we would have to wipe John 1:14 out of our Bible. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, well, it looks like time's up. Let me just close, and if you have some questions, I'll try to answer them. Let's just pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. Sometimes there's so much rich truth in it that we can almost get lost just in the details. But Father, we are thankful that we can study this book. We can study it every hour of every day for the rest of our life, and we'll never even scratch the surface of everything that's contained in this marvelous book. And yet this marvelous book is only a written portrayal, if you will, of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Father, it is him that we seek to draw near to, and it is him that we desire to be like. Bring us by the renewing of our minds into the conformity to the image of your Son and our Savior, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.